Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us a glimpse of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Maundy Thursday is a night just absolutely rich with meaning. We couldn't possibly cover everything that is extremely important in this night. It's the confluence of so many streams of divine revelation. The Passover theme is culminated this night and tomorrow in the life of our Lord Jesus. But he does this thing on Thursday night. He breaks bread and shares a cup with his disciples. And he says these words to them. And we hear it in our reading from the Apostle Paul, who intriguingly says, I received from the Lord. Did he receive that from the disciples from the Lord? Or did he receive it from the Lord? He doesn't say, but he received it from the Lord, what I also delivered to you. And that is the first instance of tradition in the scriptures. And it is the traditioning, the handing over of the biblical word itself. So in that era, there is no distinction between tradition and the scripture. And in this, he says, I also delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so there's Paul in that last sentence saying, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes when we eat the bread and drink the cup. Obedient to Jesus' command to do so. So how do we understand it? How do we understand eating his body and drinking his blood? Well, the churches have rich history of this. In the first, it's quite possible to say 800 years, 700 in anyway, we didn't even try to understand it. We simply affirmed it. You do have a couple of people in that period of time who say some intriguing things. Many of them talk about eating the Lord's body and drinking his blood. So we know that the early church knew what this was, body and blood, even as they ate bread and drank wine. So we know their faith affirmed his body and his blood. And in that period of time, we have Irenaeus of Lyon, who in the third century says very clearly that it's bread and wine and body and blood. And it's a wonderful affirmation, because what he's saying is that there's more to this bread and wine than bread and wine. But it's both and. It's not either or. And he was strongly influenced by the East. He's a Greek speaker and writer, and the Greek church largely follows him in its understanding. And then we come into the Middle Ages, and a couple of the monks start to ask the question of what is real? What is reality? And they're keen to answer the question on what is real in the Eucharist. And so they banter back and forth. And one of them leans to thinking that the spiritual aspect of his body and blood are more important and more prevalent. So we eat bread and wine, but we are spiritually nourished by his body and blood. Well, that sounds like Irenaeus from those early centuries. The other, his opponent, argued, no, it's not just a spiritual thing, it's real. And clearly they're hung up on the word real. What is real? Because to say it's spiritual meant to the other monk, it's not real. Because he wanted it to be more, we would say, substantive, more in this world, more the actual bread and wine is the actual body and blood. And so we go through a few centuries and where they hammered it out and discovered Aristotle, and using his philosophy realized that they could say the inside stuff has been replaced with the stuff of our Lord. Even though we still see bread and still see wine, we would look at the bread and the wine and it's actually the body and blood of our Lord, really. And so they kind of stake a claim to the word really, because now they have a theory of how it happens, or how the Lord does it. And it's based on Aristotle's metaphysics, his thinking beyond the physicality of the world to what lies beneath the world. Well, that's problematic over the next couple of centuries, and it gets to the point where your opinion about that, particularly the change that takes place between bread and wine and body and blood, your opinion about that is political. Because the same hands that consecrated the bishop, who consecrated the priest, who consecrates the bread and wine, which you and I need, because Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life within you. Those same hands also consecrate the emperor, who installs the king, who installs the magistrates, the prince, and then the magistrate in your town. So when the early reformers denied transubstantiation, the civil rulers put them to death because they recognized the political challenge. If you deny the authority of the priest, you deny the whole circle of authority. And that means you deny mine. And I'm not going to take that. So they put them to death. And so our early Anglican martyrs were put to death for denying transubstantiation. And so we have in the Reformation period, as you know, Martin Luther describes the meaning of bread and wine, and he says, being body and blood, and he says, the body and the blood are in, with, and under the bread and wine. Well, that's kind of a puzzle. What do you think about that? In, with, and under. But the problem is, we're not Ptolemaean in our understanding of the cosmos and of space. He was. He's a little too old for Copernicus. And so he viewed everything through a Ptolemaean perspective. Ptolemy had a whole different view of the universe, of physics. So here we have the Roman Church establishing the doctrine of transubstantiation on the basis of metaphysics, and Martin Luther propounding a theory of how transubstantiation was wrong on the one hand, but also how it could be body and blood. And it's based in his understanding of physics. John Calvin, who's just a generation following, is much closer to Copernicus. Space means something very different to him. And so he doesn't see the reality of the bread and the wine changing physically, but rather he goes back to the early church and affirms that our hearts are lifted to heaven where we feed on him who gives his life for us. And he's just a generation removed from Martin Luther, but his view of the physical world is affirming of Copernicus's insights that there's depth in space and there's a different sense of this cosmos. Now, my point is simply this. Our view of how this happens is often tied to a philosophical understanding or a physical understanding of the universe. Cranmer, Archbishop Cranmer, the Anglican bishop who begins the next phase, the current phase of the Anglican Church, he was very affirming of Martin Luther and John Calvin. And yet he contributed a small piece that was in addition to this. And he looked at the church, you and I, receiving the bread and wine, and he saw that as the critical issue. We receive Christ. So the presence of our Lord isn't so much in the bread and the wine, but in our receiving it. Now, I would ask you a simple question. Where is the Lord right now? What do you think? Marcia is beaming. Good. He's inside of. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear that last part. He's present here with us as a whole, but does that mean he's not out in the street? Yes, he is. He's omnipresent. That's the first answer. It's an important answer. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Which means that if you and I had eyes to see, we would see him everywhere. And there's every reason to believe that that was the original state of human beings. And there's every reason to believe that we lost it. And we no longer see him everywhere. But he is everywhere. Which means you and I could have fellowship with him, his life, everywhere we go, in everything we do, had we never sinned. And so we lose that. And Marcia said the next thing, which is Christ is present in us who are people of faith. So he is present in the body of Christ, the people of God. And then we come to Jesus' stunning statement, "This is my body. This is my blood." And who comes to receive it but the people of God in whom Christ lives, who understand and have the ability to once again see God in nature. Not clearly, not as we hope to, but by faith. And so these forms of his presence culminate in our feeding together on the body and the blood of our Lord, this sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And so Cranmer's focus on reception is not without wonderful insight. So the question is, what do we as Anglicans believe as we approach this table and we hear the words and we receive? What do we believe about the bread and the wine? What is the Anglican understanding? Well, many of us would say, well, it's Cranmer's. But Cranmer doesn't nail it in such a way that we would hang that on the wall and say, here's the Anglican understanding. So what is the Anglican understanding? What do we believe? Well, we know what we don't believe. We don't believe in transubstantiation. And we also don't believe that it's merely bread and wine. So what do we believe? How do you understand that? You might have noticed, as you've learned a little bit about Anglicanism, that we don't have a lot of our own theology, Anglicans. We have a lot of other people's theology. And that's a good thing, because we recognize the church is the church wherever it is. And when we hear a good thing, we take it and we affirm it. I just want to read a couple of statements from Alexander Schmemann, who is a Greek Orthodox author. I should say an Orthodox author. He may actually be Russian. I'm not sure about that. In any case, Father Schmemann says this: I have just said that while the liturgy is served on earth, it is accomplished in heaven. But most important is the fact that what is accomplished in heaven is already accomplished, already is, already has been accomplished, already given. Christ has become man, died on the cross, descended into Hades, arisen from the dead, ascended into heaven, sent down the Holy Spirit. In the liturgy, which we have been commanded to celebrate until he comes, we do not repeat and we do not represent. We ascend into the mystery of salvation and the new life, which has been accomplished once, but is granted to us always, now, and forever, and unto ages of ages. And in this heavenly, eternal, and otherworldly Eucharist, Christ does not come down to us, rather, we ascend to him. And he goes on to describe how the liturgy of the Eucharist is a symbol, and it's made up of other symbols, but it is, quote, impossible to explain and define the symbol. It is realized or actualized in its own reality through its transformation into that to which it points and witnesses, of which it is a symbol. But this conversion of the bread and wine into the holy body and blood of Christ is accomplished invisibly. Nothing perceptible happens. The bread remains bread and the wine remains wine. For if it had occurred palpably, tangibly, then Christianity would be a magical cult and not a religion of faith, hope, and love. Thus, any attempt to explain the conversion, to locate it in formulas and causes, is not only unnecessary, but truly harmful. The purpose of the Eucharist, in a few sentences later, he says, the purpose of the Eucharist lies not in the change of the bread and wine, but in our partaking of Christ, who has become our food, our life, the manifestation of the church as the body of Christ. In other words, what Father Schmemann says, and the Orthodox consider the Anglicans the Orthodox of the West, what he is saying is, we believe that the bread is the body, and we believe that the wine is the blood, and we do so because Jesus says it. Martin Luther affirms that. Calvin affirms that. Irenaeus affirms that. The Orthodox affirm that. And really, at least the intentionality of all the scholastic Romans affirm that. This is the body and blood. But if we have, as Anglicans, a position on this, it is very much like Father Schmemann's. It's a mystery, but we believe it. Amen.